As we begin this study in the life of David, I want just to focus attention on one line in the opening verse of the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel that will provide a platform for our introductory study, where the Lord says to Samuel, "I have provided me a king among his sons." God had provided himself a man in David to fit the bill, to meet the needs of the hour, and to stand into the gap in the cause of God at that time. The emergence of David onto the scene in Israel marked the beginning of a wonderful new era in the communication of divine truth to the people of God. It marked a significant step forward, especially in the revelation of the truth of redemption and in the revelation of the coming Christ, the Savior of men. Under David, who was prophet as well as king, there was a clearer revelation of Christ given than anything that had existed up until his emergence up until that particular point in time. In his person, David is a marvelous type of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the clearest to date in the Scriptures. And as he comes forth to live before the people of God in Israel, there is represented to them in a new way, with increasing light and clarity, the person, the nature, the work of the Messiah that the people of God were looking forward to, that God had promised that his people were trusting in, even for deliverance from their sins. From this point in time, there would be added to the revelation of redemptive truth that the Messiah was not merely coming from the nation of Israel, but that he was going to come from the house of David. And that title that is given to Christ in the Word of God, the Son of David, now comes into effect and into force. It means something more now to be looking forward to the coming of Christ. He's not just going to be of the seed of Abraham. Now the people of God know, well, he's going to be of the house of David. He's going to be of David's line. Up until this point in time, one of the leading types of the coming Christ was the high priest in the Levitical economy. But to that priestly type, there is now added in David's time the royal type. Christ, the coming Savior, is now to be looked forward to as not only the high priest of his people, but is to be looked for as the royal priest of his people, coming as both priest, sacrifice, and king. And so you see how even in that revelation of Christ, there is a further step forward with the emergence of David onto the scene. In David's writings, particularly in many of his psalms, there are almost innumerable references to the person, the work, and the life of the Lord Jesus. In so much of his written revelation then that took place during his lifetime, there was a plain and a forthright setting forward of the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. A tremendous increase of knowledge then of the person of the Messiah took place under David during his lifetime. The light of gospel revelation that had shone since the fall, because God shone that light immediately into a fallen world, even speaking to Adam, you remember those words of gospel promise, promising that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head and would destroy his power. Since that time, the light had increased. There was gospel light given all the way through right now until this time, but suddenly the light becomes brighter. As under David, by God's Spirit, there is so much revelation of Christ given, both in written form and even in David's own life and ministry. There is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ in a clearer fashion than really had occurred up until this point in time. It's not surprising then that a study in David's life should major on two related themes. First of all, we're going to think, as we look at David's life, of the person of Christ. Because, as I've indicated already, under David, Christ is prominently revealed to the people of God. But then, related to that is the theme of practical Christ-likeness. I've said already that David is one of the most marvelous types and examples, living examples of Christ in the Old Testament. And so he is. And so we shall see these two themes intertwined, the person of Christ revealed both in the teaching that David gives, and we will see what it means to live like Christ in a practical fashion. It might seem at first a little strange to think of an Old Testament believer living like Christ, and yet it's not strange. Christ was seen in a man like David, foreshadowed. He, under the influence of God's Spirit, was modeled and shaped and formed by divine grace into one who looked like Christ and lived like Christ in so many ways. The Christian today, under the influence of the same Spirit and the same grace, is conformed to the clear revelation of Christ given in the New Testament. But it's the same Christ, it's the same grace, it's the same Christ-likeness. And that's another thing that we're going to explore, as Christ is revealed in a man, foreshadowed in David, and teaching us something of how we should live to reveal Christ to others. But as we begin to look at the man who has scripturally come to be known as the man after God's own heart, we must first look at the bigger picture. Looking at the scene in the nation, looking at the scene as it relates to his family, and then finally in this message coming to look at God's preparation, not only in a national sense, in a family sense, but also in a personal sense. God had a work of grace already done at this point in David's heart. I have provided me a king among his sons. The Lord had already had his eye upon David and had already prepared and provided himself a man for the hour that is set before us in this chapter. And David steps out onto the stage of Holy Scripture. God had done a work in his heart already. So we're going to begin, first of all, by looking at the state of the nation of Israel at this time. God had provided a man, a king, we are told in the verse 1. Well, that terminology surely prompts us to consider the nation. What's a king without a nation? What's a king without a people? God says, I have provided me a king. He's a man who will therefore occupy a certain role in relation to a people. He will occupy a certain position of responsibility and leadership and authority in reference to a given people. God had been at work to provide a man for that people. There was certain preparation that was needed in the man because of the state of the people. We have to think about that. And we're going just to consider that for a moment. The times of the judges are still within living memory at this point in time. Samuel occupied the position, sort of a transitional role, the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, a transitionary office that he occupied. primarily a prophet, but also exercising the role of a judge in Israel. So Samuel is still on the scene. So we are right at that point in time in Israel's national history where there is a moving out of the era of the judges into the time of the kings. Within Samuel's own lifetime, he's now an older man, Eli, one of the last judges, the previous judge to Samuel, and therefore within Jesse's lifetime as well, there is this link with the period of the judges, both with Samuel and also with Eli. Now the time of the judges was by and large a time of great moral and spiritual decline in the nation of Israel. It is true that the book of Judges sets before us a number of characters, men called judges or saviors, raised up by God, and some of them did a greater work than others. Some of them had a very small area of influence in the nation. Others had a more profound impact. But really those were just little high points on a generally downward path. For approximately 450 years, the nation, in the period of the judges, had been in decline. Following the death of Joshua, which introduced the period of the judges, sin very quickly manifested itself in the nation in the most gross and serious way. We don't have time today to look through the book of the judges, but perhaps if you are familiar at all with that book, you will know of the contents of chapters 19 and 20, particularly of that book. The sin of the city of Gibeah, where there was the outbreak of the sin of Sodom. That happened, because we can date those chapters by the information given there, that happened in the first generation after the death of Joshua. Even though it's at the end of the book, chronologically, it happened right after the death of Joshua. So you went from a man like Joshua right down to the depths of the sin of Gibeah. Then in chapter 2, which fits into the same time period as the contents of chapter 19 and 20, you have, let's just turn to that verse, because it summarizes the whole situation. Judges chapter 2 and the verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down your altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? That was just right after Joshua's death. And from there on, the path was only downward. There were, as I've said, a few little times of recovery and revival, but by and large, the path was one of decline. The very final verse in the book of Judges, repeated a number of times in the book, is a statement that is the epitaph of that period in Israel's history. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. A time really of spiritual lawlessness, where every man was a law to himself. He did what was right in his own eyes. Each man had his own truth. There was no national application of the law of God. There was no national application of the standards of right and wrong. Every man was a law to himself. Now that is the spiritual climate of anarchy and spiritual lawlessness. And yet that's what prevailed for 450 years, generally speaking, in the land of Israel. So David is coming on the scene at the conclusion of a period of 4.5 centuries approximately, where there has been very little application of the law of God. Generations have lived and died, and there has not been the firm regulation of national life by the Word of God. But rather, the spirit is now the spirit of lawlessness, and independent evaluation of what is right and wrong is becoming ingrained in the thinking and fabric of the nation. They do as they please. And that's not of God. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 15, we have an indication of the political climate at this time. In verse 5, this is a reference actually to the time of the judges. Verse 3, let's read in verse 3. Now for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. Now the prophet Azariah here is using an example from history. It's the time of the judges that he's referring to, and he's rebuking King Asa's sin. But here is his description of that period of time. Israel had been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord, God of Israel, and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times, there was no peace. Now, verse 4 will relate to the times when God raised up a judge. You remember, there were 40 years under the Philistines, or 20 years, or whatever number of years under the Midianites, or the Philistines, or the Ammonites, whoever it may have been. And then they cried unto the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer. He reformed things for a little while. Then he died, and they went back to their sin. The Lord did raise up judges and deliverers, verse 4. And in those times, there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. There's turmoil, there's upheaval, there is disorder, there is chaos. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And here is the situation that prevailed in the time of the judges. Coming to the end of that period with Eli, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, you have a little snapshot of the spiritual climate in the nation. Now, in one sense, that is indicated by every man doing that which was right in his own eyes, because that ties into the spiritual, the moral state of the people. But here is a very clear picture of the state of things as Eli comes toward the end of his time as judge. Now, Eli's time as judge was significant because he was also the high priest. So here is a national religious figure acting as a judge. And we have the scene of the tabernacle that Eli presided over. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and the verse 22. The verse 12 rather. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. The full implication of those words is hard to miss. They were children of the devil. And being children of the devil, they lived like the devil. Verse 22, Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the house of God had been turned into a house of debauchery and vice and immorality, and became more like the temple of Baal with its prostitutes than the house of God in its holiness and purity. That's the state of religion at this point in time. But God has been at work to prepare a man. There's something else that we can consider, and it's the fact that Saul is on the throne. God has provided a man to be king. But we know from the previous chapters here, there already is a king. King Saul. So it's evident that there is something very sadly amiss in the nation and in Saul's life and rule. If God has had to be at work behind the scenes to provide, to search out and to prepare himself a king. Saul's presence on the throne was a tangible indicator of the spiritual state of the nation. Let's go back to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. In the verse 1, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, which was one of the extreme southern points in the land. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Verse 5, the people come to him and say, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, sadly, Samuel is not without fault in this. From his own family, there is a contribution to the decline in the nation. His own sons loved money, and they took bribes, they perverted judgment. In other words, they perverted the law of God, and they did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And this has an effect upon the people. At least it contributes to that effect produced in the hearts of the people. We want a king. The primary motive is we want a king because the other nations have a king. We want to be like, verse 5, like all the nations. It was a desire to be like the world, to be like the wicked, that prompted this desire for King Saul. So right there you have in the text of the scripture here, this line of thought. Saul is on the throne. He is king because of worldliness. Because of a desire to be like the heathen. Saul is the embodiment of that desire in the nation. But it gets worse. But the thing displeased, or quite literally, the thing was evil in Samuel's eyes when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they have say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." Saul is on the throne because the nation is now consumed with the spirit of worldliness and emulating the heathen that are all around them. Saul is on the throne because of a national rejection of God. Plain and simple. This is the state that prevails. And God is at work to prepare himself a king. More recently, as far as the chronology of events are concerned, more recently, Saul and his people have proved themselves to be absolutely bent on disobeying the Lord. In chapter 15, the one preceding our text, in the verse 10, in this 15th chapter, Saul had been given a special commission by the Lord to go fight against Amalek and to annihilate that nation because of their sin and as part of divine judgment upon them. Chapter 15, the verse 10, "Then the word of the Lord came unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." Verse 19. "Wherefore then didst..." This is Samuel's word now to Saul, challenging him about his sin. "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord?" Then down to verse 22. "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now you see the list of crimes here that Samuel charges Saul with. He had disobeyed the word of God. The Lord said, go to Amalek, wipe them out. Man, woman, child, beast of every kind, kill them all. Saul spared some of the people, and he, along with the people, spared many of the animals. They wanted them for themselves. He justified that on the ground, saying, well, we wanted to give the Lord an offering. Well, the Lord has no interest in offerings that are the product of sin. He has no interest in offerings that are offered to him that are only there because of disobedience. And Samuel tells him as much. Oh, the Lord would far rather you obeyed him, Saul, than in all the offerings you could offer. But look at the list of words he uses in verse 23. Rebellion. Rebellion. Well, that's what he had engaged in because he had disobeyed the word. He had been rebellious against God's word. And that's as bad as witchcraft, Samuel says. Stubborn. Yes, he'd been stubborn. And that's iniquity. And that's idolatry. What a list of sins this activity that had been engaged in by Saul and his people. In fact, if we do give credence to what Saul said, then this activity was something in which the people took a lead and he followed along. If we do take him at his word, he had responsibility, he was in a position of authority. It doesn't mitigate his sin, the fact that he followed others to do it. The Bible says, go not with the multitude to do evil. But even if we permit that as an argument, here is the state of the nation then. Not just of Saul, but of the people. Rebellion. A heart that may as well have been engaged in witchcraft. Stubbornness. Iniquity. And idolatry. All embodied in the rejection of the word of the Lord. Now these are the events that take place immediately prior to David's commissioning and anointing. It is in this scenario that God has been at work preparing a man. Now David is still in his youth, but for a number of years, perhaps he's now in his teenage years. And for those years of his life, through the tail end of the judges, through the beginning of Saul's minister, or Saul's rule, spiritually, morally, politically, the nation has been in decline. It's a dark day. But what a wonderful thing it is that even in the midst of rebellion and disobedience and idolatry and stubbornness and vice in the very house of God, in the midst of all that, I have provided me a king. There's something of tremendous comfort in that to the child of God. No matter how dark the day becomes, God is working. He is working to raise a witness. Working to raise a man to stand in the gap. I don't think that it is a stretch of the application of these words to say, we live in this time. We live in a day like this. We live in a day of great immorality. We live in a day when immorality passes under the guise of Christianity. For you have operating as a church, something like the Metropolitan Church, whose whole platform is the endorsement of sodomy, passing as a church, passing as that which is Christian. It wasn't any worse in Shiloh.
Just the same thing. Just the very same thing. But we can take comfort from the fact that God in such a time can raise a man. Or, in the application of it, there's no reason why we can't say God can raise men and women. God can raise young people, because this was a young man. God can raise men and women and young men and young women. God can raise families to be a witness to Him in the most dark times. There were those in Israel, I'm sure, and their heart despaired within them as they thought of the future of the cause of God. Old Samuel, look at how verse 1 begins. How long will thou mourn? And I'm sure there were many who, like Samuel, and their heart was broken. They were mourning. It was like the cause of God was dead. Where do we go now, Lord? The cause of God is dead and buried. And here's the old prophet in mourning. How encouraging it must have been for Samuel. It scared the life out of him, of course, as we read here. But how encouraging it must have been. Samuel, you can quit mourning. Because I have been at work to make a man. I have done something. Unseen, unrecognized, unnoticed. But I have no doubt, in answer to prayer, God had provided a man. I have provided me a king. This is what God does when His cause falls into decline. He raises a man. He raises up men. He raises up women. He works through human instruments. This is what He does. And if we see decline in our day, and we'd be blind not to see it, then this is what we should pray for. Lord, will You raise men? In fact, we should make it more personal than that. We should each one of us make it the subject of our prayers. Lord, will You raise me and work in me and do what You need to do in me to make me a witness in a time of apostasy, darkness, and sin. As we look at David's life, may God give us a desire to place ourselves under the hand of God, that we might be prepared to be men and women of God's provision for today. We read of David in Acts 13:36 that he served his own generation well. That's the most any of us can do. Before his death, he served his generation well. To do that, he was a man prepared of God. That's just the national background. We have to get to the family background. What was David's family background? Well, we have a situation and a scene developing for us here. I have provided me a king. Where? Among his sons. Go to Jesse. Go to that family. I have a man there. Now it struck me as I was reading this, how it is that God works within the family. How God provides a man by working through the family unit, working within the order and the institution that He has decreed in the Christian family. That's how He works. How often it is through the course of the Scripture, God raised up a man out of a godly home. Samson, John the Baptist, Timothy, raised up and nurtured up from childhood within the confines of a godly home and used by the Lord. God works within the family. He ever works within the framework and the parameters of His own institutions. And prominent among the institutions of God is the family unit. And the Lord works here. Now that line of thought becomes even more interesting when you consider God's dealings with David in the light of his family line. Let's turn back to the book of Deuteronomy in the chapter 23. First, you're going to wonder why I'm reading this verse, but Trust me, there is a reason. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and the verse 2. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. What does that verse envisage? It envisages the breakdown of the family. Here is an illegitimate son. God frowns upon that kind of a breach of family order. He particularly censures this sin. The sin in view here carries a sentence of discipline from God that extends to the 10th generation of the family. There are occasions when in the Church of Christ a discipline has to be administered. There are a number of ways in which discipline can be administered in the church. Sometimes it involves the suspension of membership. Sometimes it involves the suspension of active participation, depending on the seriousness of the sin. For instance, a member of a church, even a member of our own congregation here, maybe engaging in some sin, depending on its seriousness. Well, there may be a sentence of discipline brought down by the church that would say, well, as a measure of discipline, we don't want you to participate in the Lord's Supper for, say, a period of 3 or 6 months or a year, or what, according to the severity of the sin. But here's a sentence of discipline that lasts to the 10th generation. Now, I think that that emphasizes the importance of the family in God's estimation. That for 10 generations, or to the 10th generation, the stigma of a forefather's sin remained with his descendants through that line, so that they were prohibited from public worship, so that they were prohibited from active participation in the ordinary routine of the church of the Old Testament. To the 10th generation. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3. Judas, or Judah, the son of Jacob, begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Judah had an adulterous liaison with Tamar. The result of that liaison was the birth of twins. You can read of it in Genesis 38. Now here's the scenario developing that we were looking at in Deuteronomy 23. Phares and Zerah, or Zarah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezrom, and Ezrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. You can count. And David is the 10th. Generation from the illegitimate offspring of Judah. God chooses a man who in his family line belongs to the first generation eligible for service for God. The first generation to emerge from under the stigma of the discipline that God placed upon the sin of his forefathers. You have this very same genealogy given to us in a condensed form in the last chapter of the book of Ruth, which chronologically comes in the time of the judges and runs right up to a couple of generations before David, because you have Ruth, and then you have Obed, then you have Jesse, and then you have David. But at the end of chapter 4 of the book of Ruth, these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, Hezron begat Ram, Ram begat Amminadab, Amminadab begat Nahshon, Nahshon begat Salmon, Salmon begat Boaz, Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. 10 generations. Now the fact that God had provided himself a man in the family of Jesse, among the first generation that was free from the stigma of their forefathers' adulterous conduct, indicates to me that God works within a family. It indicates to me that he works within proper order in the family. He works within his own family law. And he, by choosing David, accentuates his disapproval of the behaviors that destroy the family, behaviors like that which Judah engaged in. And he affirms his own law on the family. The character of our homes and the character of our family life is something that God is interested in. God raised a man. He provided himself a king from among the sons, yes, of a family that had been stigmatized by sin, but a family that now had emerged from under that stigma. And he emphasizes, I believe, in them the need for our families to be ordered and run in agreement with the law of God. Any behavior that we may engage in that is contrary to the law of God in our family and in our home will work contrary to and will, in a real sense, prohibit God providing himself a man from out of our home to stand for God in an evil day. If from our families there are to come men and women of God, then our homes must be run according to the law of the Lord. Further on his family background, it would appear, this is just a quick and simple little point, it would appear that the home of Jesse was a home that stood in contrast to the general spiritual climate of the day. When Samuel came to offer a sacrifice, Jesse and his sons were there. They were there. I know that afterwards we learn of hardness of heart, for instance, in Eliab, who despises David and despises the few sheep in the wilderness. But Jesse and his sons were there at the hour of worship. They may not have been all that we would have desired them to be, but they were there. There were at least a semblance of godliness there. There was something in that home that set that home apart from the general spiritual malaise of the nation. We need to move on to the personal preparation. I'm going to make this brief because we can retrace our steps on some of this at a later time. But the preparation of God's man requires a personal work of grace. For God to provide himself a man means that there must be more than the simple fact that he was better than those around him. It requires more than a family background that was a cut above the spiritual climate of the land. It requires more than that. For God to prepare a man under whose influence the cause of God will go forward demands personal preparation. I have provided me a king. I have looked him out. I have sought him out. I have prepared him. I have worked in him. This is the sense of the language that the Lord uses. In his character, in his person, God had been at work. There is obviously preparation of heart. Those well-known words that are often cited as a description of David in Acts chapter 13 and the verse 22, where we have Paul giving a very brief overview of some of the history of the nation, says this: when he had removed him, that is Saul, He raised up unto them. This is God's work. Paul is emphasizing this. God is at work. He elevates them. He raises them. He makes them. He sets them on the throne. God, to borrow our words, the words of our text, provides himself a king. He raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony. Now this is God's witness concerning David. Here is the witness of heaven. He gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. I have found him, and I have found in him a heart. Look at how it's described. A man after mine own heart. What does that mean? It means that he had a heart that was conformed to the nature of God. It means that he had a heart that was patterned upon the very nature and heart of God Almighty. A man who was not conformed to the spirit of the age that was all around him. Not conformed to the wickedness that was countenanced in the name of apostate religion, but a man who was conformed to the image of God at heart. Now only the Lord can produce such a heart. That's a work of grace. It's a work of God's power. He had a new heart. He had a new heart that was patterned after God in holiness and righteousness and godliness. We know that he had the heart of a shepherd. And even in that, there is but an illustration of Christ-likeness. He had the shepherd's heart. The Lord, in calling a man, called a man called David. The Lord had his hand even in that. His name means beloved. He is the beloved of God. He is a man in touch with God, who has heart fellowship with God, who is beloved of his God. The Lord had done a work in his heart. If any is to be a servant of God in dark days or in any day, there must be a heart work done. God had worked in his heart. The power of divine grace had been felt in his heart, so to mold the heart of this young man so that it's as if the very likeness of God is stamped on it. What a work of grace. That's what you and I need. If we're going to follow in David's footsteps, if we're going to be what God raised him to be, if we're going to have any kind of impact in a dark, evil day to communicate to our nation a clear revelation of the Redeemer and of Christ, if we're going to live like Christ, we need a heart that bears the image of God. Now the Lord did that work of preparation, and where did he do it? This is an interesting point. It was done in obscurity. It was done unnoticed by any man. It was done in private. God dealt with David in the obscurity of the shepherd's pastures. God dealt with David and molded and shaped him till he had the very character of God stamped upon his heart, and he was a man after God's heart, and he had been prepared by the Lord. Where? Way out in the wilderness, where the shepherd went to pasture his flocks. Like every other great servant of God that came before him and after him, there was a time when he was taken aside into the place of obscurity. Moses had his 40 years in the wilderness with the flocks of Jethro before he was used by God to lead Israel out of Egypt. Elijah had his time of preparation in the land of Gilead, in the rocky wastes of Gilead, before he came to stand in the presence of Ahab. John the Baptist had his time in the wilderness before he became the herald of Christ. Paul had his season in the wilderness of Arabia before he became the apostle to the Gentiles. And away from the notice of his family, in obscurity. And that is brought to our attention even here, because David is absolutely overlooked even by Jesse. Samuel comes and wants to see his sons. He doesn't even think of David. David's away with the sheep. Samuel comes and says, Jesse, the Lord has called as king from among your sons. Bring them to me. And David's overlooked. Such is the obscurity that David has lived in. Even unnoticed, there was no potential noticed in him by his brothers. He's just the youngest. He's just looking after sheep. But in that obscurity, God had been doing a work. Turn to Psalm 78. Verse 70. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. What skill? The shepherd's skill. In those times, even as a shepherd boy, God had been preparing David for the day when he would need to shepherd the nation. When just the same skill, the skillfulness of the hands of a shepherd, when that same skill would be needed to shepherd the people, to guide them and to lead them and to cause them to follow in the footsteps of Christ and of their God. Here, in the wilderness, pastures with his sheep, David proved God and faith grew strong. I know that to be the case because you turn over a page to chapter 17 in the prolonged record of David's encounter with Goliath. In chapter 17, the verse 34, and David has volunteered to fight the giant. Saul has tried to get him to wear his armor, or is questioning rather at this point, whether he knows what he's getting into and whether he'll be able to do it. Verse 34, David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion. It was, you see, he went to do battle with the lion and the bear over a little lamb. Many another shepherd would have thought, well, that's just the price of doing business. You lose one here and there. David went after him. And he went after him in faith. He went after that lamb to recover it, trusting in God to deliver him from the lion and the bear. He said, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. There's his faith. Where was it learned? In the field with the sheep. Wasn't another one there to see it? But David proved God. His faith grew strong. And he learned the skills that he would afterward need in the calling that God had given him. Here, too, in the place of obscurity, David learned or formed those desires that later came to the fore in his ambition for the house of God. Turn to the Psalm 132. And these words relate to David's youth, it would appear. Psalm 132, the verse 1. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Here's his vow. Look at verse 6. Lo, we heard of it. We heard of this vow at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. A reference, it would appear, to David's youth and his time with the sheep in the fields. And he not only had formed that view, I'm going to do what I can to restore public worship and to restore the house of God, to build a temple, to raise the tabernacle and that system that God had ordained and appointed for true worship. I'm going to set it back on a good foundation. When did he form that resolve? When he was in the fields of the wood. Others heard of it. It was known, it would appear, around Bethlehem that this was David's desire. Even as a youth and in the place of obscurity, faith grew, skill grew, understanding grew, resolve to do what he could for God's house grew. Here he learned much of his experience with God that is later recorded in those Psalms that he wrote, where many can be traced back to the pastoral setting that the shepherd came from. This is God's work in obscurity. No Christian should ever fear laboring in obscurity or laboring in the day of little things. Comes as a comfort to my heart. Should not fear laboring in obscurity. It's something to be welcomed. Because if it's the means of making you or me a David, we should welcome it. We should delight in it. And learn what God would have to teach us. The skills learned in that time of obscurity were just the very skills that God, or that were required for the calling that God had given him. The final thought is this, that this personal work in his heart was done when he was but a youth. He's just a lad. What an advantage it is to be under the influence of the preparatory hand of God in our youth. It is such an advantage. There's no Christian that I have ever talked to that was saved later in life, but has regretted that they were saved later in life. And I know personally speaking, I have come to be very thankful for the fact that there wasn't an hour, not an hour of my physical existence on this earth, that I was not the subject of prayer and of Christian love, of Christian discipline, of everything in the family that was calculated to bring me under the influence of the Word of God, not for an hour. And that's an advantage. It carries with it an awful responsibility for those to whom much the Lord is, or the Lord has given much, of him shall much be required. But what a blessing it is to read in the life of David. He's only a young man. God can work in the youth. There are young people and we look at them today and we wonder, even if God saved them now. You know, you look at some of these poor kids that are in the world today, and at 12 or 13, they know more about sin than many a hardened sinner of a generation ago knew when they died. Can God do something with them? Look what he did with David. Just a young man. And if the hand of God is at work, God can raise up young people to stand in the gap for him. This is the life of David as it begins. We'll have to come back to chapter 16 to look at another matter of importance, his anointing. We'll look at that in the will of the Lord next time. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts for Jesus' sake.